righty. Well, then let's pray together. I want to talk a little bit this morning about understanding leading, and then also understanding leading in momentum. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning. Thank you also, Father, that your word is eternally true, that is a powerful force in our life, that we believe, Father, by coming in contact with your living word and under the direction of your Holy Spirit, Father, that we will be changed, that you will help us, Father, to process your truth in a way that is honoring to our churches and honoring to the people, Father, that you've called us to lead. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you mind shutting that door, Fran? Thank you. When I began to write for this time, I felt like that it was fairly important for us to kind of get down to some of the nitty-gritty of what we all do as leaders. And one of the things that I thought I would start with is just how to understand leading. And so in all of our cases, leading becomes moving people or moving a cause from current reality to a different and hopefully better place. So leading becomes moving people or moving a cause from the current reality to a better place. Now, to get results, leading matters. You probably have recognized, if you've been in ministry any length of time, just because you show up doesn't necessarily mean that leading is taking place. Because in some of your churches, you probably had to figure out who the leaders were before you could be it. Because there was a known understanding of who the folks are that are the movers and shakers. So to get results, leading matters. And it's not just leading, but growing in that leading. And so every leader who wants to move people likely needs to be a growing leader. You just can't say, well, I'm just going to show up. That doesn't work. Now, here are some of the difficulties. The normal bias of the average person is not towards sacrifice, but rather towards complacency. The average person, the average human, doesn't look for ways to sacrifice. They look for ways to be comfortable rather than sacrifice, to some degree, to find some comfort over sacrifice, maybe complacency over urgency. And I suppose if you've been in ministry very long, that you've sensed at times a certain level of urgency to get this, that, or the other thing done, whatever it is. And it's like, now's the time to do this. And you say that with the best words that you have, and people look at you with the most uninspired response that you could ever imagine. Because you're talking about impacting eternity, and they look at you like you just tried to sell them a bag of peanuts at a baseball game. I mean, we're going to do that? And so keep in mind that complacency oftentimes is a default bias. You ever tried to get somebody, urgent about something? It is hard, man. It is so difficult to jumpstart something that's dead, right? I mean, clear, And I would much rather rein in a wild horse and try and jumpstart a dead one. But most folks have that complacency gene where they're just saying, it's good enough, right? You ever had that good enough stuff? I'll bet you there are things in your church that many of you thought should be changed, whether it's decor or fixing this or fixing this. And the basic complacency that happens in many of our churches is, it's good enough. And that we just settle. And you're never going to be able to change what you're willing to tolerate. Right? I mean, if you're just going to say, okay, well, whatever, it's good enough. Okay, if it's good enough, then it's good enough and it's not going to change. So keep in mind that as we talk about this, there are normal biases that most humans have. Most humans don't want to sacrifice. I mean, if you've ever done marital counseling, you got that one, right? Because we don't even want to sacrifice for the person that we love the most. Amen or not? I mean, right? Where you look and say, well, man, if my wife would change, or if your wife looks at you and say, if you just change, well, the fact of the matter is, joint sacrifice would really help. But we don't think that way. So there's a normal bias towards comfort over sacrifice, generally speaking, right? That's why your church doesn't understand your position. They don't understand what you gave up to be a pastor, right? Because even though they borrow $1 million a year to live on if they're a farmer, and they live off of that money, not even thinking about what it costs to drive a $65,000 four-wheel drive pickup that is a part of their work when your car's got 300,000 miles on it and a hole in the seat. They don't even make the comparison. They don't know what you've given up. They don't know what your family has given up. And so most pastors are kind of wired to some degree for sacrifice. And we look at our people and we go, wait a minute, they're not willing to sacrifice. And again, one of the ways you can know that is just ask them to give more. Right? And they'll say, I'm already sacrificing all I can. And yet you will see them that same week after you make an appeal for something, you'll see that same week spending their money in what you would consider questionable ways. Right? I mean, you get to 7-Eleven and they're buying a lottery ticket. Now, I don't care if they buy lottery tickets, but, you know, give me your $5 for your lottery ticket, because invested in eternity is a much better picture than invested in a state government who says, we're only going to give back 50% of this anyway. Right? I mean, for every dollar you give to a lottery situation, 50% of it is not coming back. I mean, that's kind of terrible. So leading has to be about moving people or cause from current reality. Now listen, momentum then is not the default mechanism of people. People are not looking for the ability to be moving more, right? Momentum is, from a physics standpoint, momentum is basically the mass of something times the velocity of something. So if an 80,000-pound semi-truck is moving 70 miles an hour, it has more momentum, right? And it takes a more unbalanced force to change that momentum. So when a baseball pitcher throws a 100-mile-an-hour fastball and the guy makes good contact with it, he sends it 450 feet in the other direction because of the conflict of competing momentums. You've seen, it's actually called, who is the guy with the laws of motion? Newton. Newton's cradle. You ever seen one of those? You know what Newton's cradle is? It's them five little balls, and you bring one out, and you let it down, and the three in the center, five balls, the three in the center essentially stay still, but when you pull this up, sorry for the physics lesson. Where's Darren at when we need him? He's one of those science guys. So anyway, when you pull the one little ball up, that's called potential or latent type. You're creating energy. When you let it go, it's using that energy. When it hits the four stopped balls, the energy from ball number one travels through ball number two, number three, number four, and into ball number five. Because it has nothing to stop it, it pops out the other side. That's momentum, where the volume of energy is transferred. Okay, so people in general have a default mechanism. And that default mechanism is not momentum. Right? Now, how do you know that? Because when you ask people to help you to keep something moving, they look at you like you're from another planet. Because they don't get it. And we don't know how to sometimes convey it. So, remember that when you start talking about momentum, and I just explained it to you guys and what the church is really good at, is that we have another default bias. You know what that default bias is? We talk about stuff a lot, but we don't do much. So your people will love to sit down and talk with you, right? You ever had those meetings? How many of you ever had a meeting where something was discussed that never happened in 10 years, right? And I mean, they just talk and talk and talk. Why? Because it's a default bias. We actually think we've done something by talking about it. So if you have an evangelism encouragement time where you bring in material or you teach it or whatever, and everybody's going to go out and knock on doors and evangelize and all that kind of stuff, and next Saturday three people show up out of the 100 that you taught the evangelism thing to. Why? Because by talking about it, they think they did something. So it's a natural bias for humans to talk about something as if it happens. And you can just, I mean, how many of you ever taken ownership of a sports team that you've never played on? Does that make sense? You do, you know, how come our team does this? We, you talk in those inclusive terms. Like maybe the Broncos. I was actually thinking, I have a couple of cousins who are Nebraskaites. And they are huge fans of Nebraska football. And they've never played football for Nebraska. But they know all the players and they talk in inclusive terms. Well, we didn't play well this week. I didn't know they let you play. See, words mean that we're involved. But words, that's a default mechanism in us. So people who talk think they've done something. And I'm not trying to pop that bubble in everybody, but I'd like to pop it in you. Because if you don't get the people to figure out that discussion is a position, movement is a moving position. Okay? We can discuss about what we believe, right? But how many of you know that 80% of your church is willing to determine what they believe without you? Sorry. You know, most recent studies from Barna suggest that the people in every church are between 70 and 80% more likely to believe what they want to believe than what you tell them. If they already believe it, they're going to agree with you. That's where the word thing comes in. So, if we're going to understand leading, we have to move people or cause from current reality. So what's the first step in understanding leading? It's to define current reality. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah. See, it takes some honesty. Do you know that the average pastor will misreport the amount of money their church has, the amount of people that attend there, and any other thing that might make them feel bad about themselves? So if you're going to define current reality, you better figure out what truth is so you can start from a position of truth. You say, well, that's too painful. I've actually talked with pastors who refuse to move dead people off their ministry roles. Because who wants to be the pastor who oversees a 30% decline in their church, even though those people have been dead for 20 years? I mean, you understand, if you're going to define current reality, you ought to be honest. So, my church has a fit. They do. Yeah. Why?
I don't know. They don't want to hurt anyone's feelings.
Oh, they don't. Oh, I see. So if somebody doesn't actually attend, they still consider them. Even the dead folks, they don't want to take off there. And see, that's difficult. Now, maybe you never take those people off of the roles. See, it's really not about taking them off the roles. Remember, those are just words. But it really is having an honest assessment, because I will flat guarantee you, you're not getting another dime from that dead person, and they're not working another minute for you in that church. They're dead. Well, and so maybe we need to hook them up to something and find out if they're still living. Amen? And again, please don't hear this wrong. You know, I know that we have various sizes of churches and all kinds of things that are going on. I'm not here to condemn where you are. I'm here to encourage you to at least admit, here's where we are. You know, when Larry began to talk about retirement, I began to encourage him and me about where we are. And I was at times tough on you, wasn't I? Where I said, now, brother, are you sure? You know, you're not doing this quick enough. Because I had plans for him. I didn't know what they were yet, but I had plans for him. I wanted to see him move. A year and a half ago. I don't know what took you so long. Dear God. And of course, as long as it took him to be obedient, I just kept praying for him. I thought, well, God will get it across to him, you know, and sooner or later it'll work. And when he retired on Wednesday, he called me. And I don't know if you knew this, but you said at noon you were going to be done on Wednesday. You called me at 1:30. You were an hour and a half late then. I see. You had to get finished so you could get done. I hear you. The point of all of this is, if you don't define current reality, you cannot move without knowing where you start from. You just can't. You know, if I ask you how to get to Denver, you're going to assume I mean from here. Right? But what if I'm not wanting to learn how to get to Denver from here, since I already know that? Right? You got to define where you are. You got to take current reality. So, and I don't know, maybe Jeremy, you can just put this up on the screen. Or you can open your Bibles if you want. First Kings chapter 17, and he'll put it up on the board for us. There are several questions we have to ask ourselves in defining current reality. The first question is, why are we moving? Now, don't hear this wrong. I don't mean moving towns. Why is the church called to be on the move? And you have to answer this. Well, it's what everybody else does. I will tell you, what everybody else is doing in the body of Christ today largely looks like failure. Sorry. It does. Do the math in your town or in your area and see if there's enough chairs in your town to seat everyone who lives in your town in a church service. You say, oh, we'll have more than one church service. Don't give me excuses for what you're going to do if it ever happens. Tell me why it can't happen now, because that's our present reality. And I'm not advocating you go build more chairs. That's not the point. The point is, why are we moving? 1 Kings chapter 17, look at verse number 1. It says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then verse 2 says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, why are we moving? If you're not moving based on what you believe God has said to your church, okay, the word of the Lord came to him saying, and it called him, we're going to get that in just a second after we get, but why we move in any church organization, any system, is because we believe God has called us to. So, again, I'm going to refer to Larry a lot today because we've been trying over the last, really hard over this 2016, just to figure out what it looks like and how do we utilize what God's put in his heart. You know, I'm not determining what he does. If I want him to do things, how many of you know that if you can determine what somebody else does, it'll look a lot like them serving you? Because I'm busy, and if he just do some of the stuff that I'm busy with, that'd really help me. And most people want to hire staff that way. But if you don't let your staff function in how God wired their heart, then they'll all just end up serving you. And by the way, when the merry-go-round circles around you, that's all the bigger it's ever going to get. But if you build 7 merry-go-rounds, you get what I'm saying. If Larry just has to sing, you know, Larry and Jeremy and the other people that we actually pay to work here, if they just circle around me, that's the biggest, as big as the merry-go-round can get. So why are you moving? It has to be because God said something to you. Now, if you don't believe God talks, we'll have to discuss that later. But whether it comes through his word or whether you actually believe in some sort of kind of semi-audible, it doesn't really make any difference to me how you believe God speaks. If he's spoken to you, and by the way, I believe he has, or you wouldn't be in ministry. Right? I mean, if you're called, it's because you think God spoke to you. Okay? Nobody chooses this job because it's attractive to them. Yeah, or for the income. There you go. Hallelujah. So, don't let your reality be twisted by the opinions of others. Okay? Your church thinks your church is okay. And it might very well be. But if it is, then why do you have this burning desire inside of you for the church to do more and to reach out in your community and do it? If the church is okay, then you should just sit back in your lazy boy. Just relax. But if you think God wants to do something else or something more, why did God say that to you? So don't let the reality be twisted. And then remember, generally speaking, if you're a leader, reality needs to be changed. Reality needs to be changed. So ask yourself this question. How many people can you effectively pastor? The best pastors I've ever seen are really good at pastoring less than 50 people. You can't pastor, I mean, you can be excellent at pastoring, but it, you know, 35 to 50 people is how much input you have. I mean, just how much time you have, right? I mean, if you're going to actually have a relationship with somebody, you're going to spend time with them. If you're going to have to spend time with 300, 400, 500 people, wake up and smell the coffee. You can't do that. You just can't. You say, well, okay, so my church is, you know, we have those 35 people are in my church. Okay, then your reality is you need to release somebody to pastor some of the people so that you can reach out and pastor some more people. And that's hard. It's hard to do. Because the reason you're here is because you do this well. You know why most churches don't have a system of delegation? Because the pastor can't trust what the people do when he delegates. That is not the people's fault. That's the pastor's fault. That's a character issue inside the pastor. It was so hard for me. I mean, you cannot believe how hard it is for me to trust people and to allow people to do things and put their thumbprint on it and that kind of stuff. You talk with anybody that works with me and they will tell you horror stories of me standing over their shoulder, looking at what they're doing, having more ideas and more opinions about what they should be doing than anybody they ever met in all their life. And I just didn't trust. It's not their fault. It's my fault. And so defining current reality becomes really important. So the word of the Lord comes to us and it says something. Okay? Now, here's the second question about current reality. Who are you moving? Who are you moving? Keep in mind that if you're not the first person that's moving, we're not trying to, or maybe you are, but you shouldn't be, you're not trying to get people to be like you, are you? I don't want them to be like, I mean, it's taken a little bit for a guy with the thought process that I have to not think it wouldn't be a pretty good idea for people to be like me, you know. I mean, I've struggled with that a little bit because I think right. But you have to be the first person that's moving. That's why 17 and 3 says, get away from here and turn eastward. Who are you moving? It has to start with you. It has to start with you. If you are unwilling to move off of your assumptions and your preconceived notions of where we should be as a church, then the furthest you can lead is to your place of assumption. I've talked with a lot of pastors who are in small churches, and their assumption is they will always be a small church. Now, please don't hear this as a church growth thing. What I'm saying is, if your assumption is, if the basis of your truth approach is you'll always be small, then you've missed the point of why you're in ministry. Because church is not about size. Right? Do you know that a healthy church is not necessarily a big church? A healthy church has healthy people in it, whether there's 12 or 1,200. So, well, you know, and people get focused on numbers and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you, a healthy church is a church with healthy people in it who are moving towards a healthy picture of their God. And if their God is a big church, you understand if your God is a big church, that God himself, the real God, may not take you there. Right? If your God, if you come to our church and say, well, I'd like to pastor this church, look at all these chairs and that kind of stuff. If your God is building a big church, I don't think God's in that. If your God is the real God and you're seeking to be like him and to become a reflection of him, then God will send people to you. It don't make any difference what your church looks like, to a point. You know, I mean, anyway. So, who are you moving? It has to start with you. And then notice it says in verse number 3, it says, turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, verse 4. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Where are you moving? Well, and the birds are going to bring you food. Now, I don't know if you've thought about the logistics of this, but you need to ask yourself a question. How well do you like barbecued mice? Because I don't think the ravens are going to bring you food that are comfortable to you. But see, where you're moving has some components to it. Okay? You're moving there because God said, but you're also moving there. Look what he said in verse 4. He says, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. What exists where God is calling you to go? His provision. I have a series of messages called A Place Called There. Because three times I've called you to go there. Go there. And I'm thinking, well, what's there? And it's amazing when you get there. You know, I mean, if you skip down here, verse 8 or so, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Now notice he moves based on the word. Arise and go. So, you know, who and where and what. And he says, verse 9, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, I wish God would have told the widow better. Because when he said, hey, I'm here, make me some first, she seemed surprised by the whole turn of events. But yet God said, I've commanded a widow to provide for you there. But there's a responsibility on your part, isn't there? I mean, if you're Elijah here and you go there and you find that woman who's got two little sticks and a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour and she's going to cook it and die. I mean, her and her son are going to die. Aren't you glad God sends you to a place where it's so filled with people who have such great faith? This woman and her son plan to die. Welcome to the world of pastoring. There are people in all of our churches who are just wondering when we goof it up enough that the church dies. That's their faith. We've never had anybody new come to our church in years. It's just, you know, you may have to figure out who you're leading, where you're moving, who you're moving, and so forth. Now remember, there is a place of His provision. So when you're determining current reality, there's a place of His provision. You know that you can't spend money you don't have. Are you aware of that? I mean, it's a simple process. So if you find His provision, you may be able to do what you believe God has called you to do by finding the people who live there, wherever there is in your world. Now, again, don't make it about geography necessarily, but you just need to get the understanding that if you don't define current reality properly, you're going to have all kinds of issues understanding how to lead these people. If you can tell somebody what's going to exist at the there that you're talking about. Remember when God was talking to the children of Israel and he says, we're going over that land over there. It's flowing. Now, they didn't believe it, but it didn't change the fact that God told them what was there. And they said, well, we don't want to go there. You know, 10 out of 12 of them said, well, yeah, it is, but we're grasshoppers in our own sight. They didn't have an issue with what God said. They had an issue with who God was in them. Those are our churches. Right? See, your church is as powerful as the next. In fact, you have a greater potential of impact than some of the biggest churches in all of the world. Because the percentage of people that come to your church is greater than the percentage of people that attends almost any mega church other than some of them in Asia and Africa. And by the way, I've done the research. You know, population draw, 7.5 million people in Houston, where evidently the largest church in America is, that Osteen Boy preaches at, and they have 40,000 people on their membership rolls. 0.75% of their population drawing radius. And if you're in a town of 2,000 and you have 100, you're at 5%. You're seven times more effective than they are. And yet, what everybody talks about is how big that church is. Right? Generally speaking now, the who will resist without knowing the why and the where. You ever had forgive me for picking on denominations here, but you ever had your denomination tell you you ought to do something? And have that, you know, their big plan for whatever, and have that kind of fall on you and go, well, that won't work here. There was no power in it for you. And they had all the plans and all the stuff picked out for you and that kind of stuff, but you knew it wouldn't work. See, you were the who that was resisting. Because the why and the where didn't line up. Why are we moving? And again, I'm not opposed to denominationalism. Don't hear that wrong. But if God doesn't energize what's said to you you probably ought to not follow it. It won't work without the kind of direction and power of the Holy Spirit, that living power of God's Word, the very reason that you're in ministry is there was power behind what God said to you. When He said, I have called you to ministry, and you said yes, what are you, nuts? Right? Yeah. I mean, you're not only nuts, but you're crazy. And why? Because there was power in what God said to you. And now we do that to get in ministry, but then at times many of us just forsake that understanding of God's power, of His Word speaking to us. We forsake that power because now somebody else has a plan for us. And again, please don't go away from here and say, oh yeah, Pastor Glenn, you're just one of those non-denominational guys that believe. I'm really not. I grew up in the Presbyterian church. I wished that in some ways I had the kind of covering and protection and pastoral togetherness that people have in denominations. But no denomination invited me. Sorry, you know. And I don't know whether I would have changed my beliefs to hook up with your denomination or yours. It doesn't make any difference. But generally speaking, there was such power in what God said to me that I accepted it. The why was God's voice. The where was what God was going to provide. So the first step in understanding leading is to define your current reality. The second step is that your current reality needs to become a moving reality. So, moving requires a starting spot. A starting spot. You simply cannot start without determining where and when you're going to start. Here's the problem. Most pastors, myself included, spend some amount of time telling God why it's not going to work. Okay? We build a mountain of doubt and unbelief, and then we say to God, see God, that won't work. So here's the point. If you want to be a mountain mover, you need to stop being a mountain builder. What do you say to a mountain of your own making? Well, it'll never work here. These people you sent me, God. Right? You're building a mountain. Well, our people will never go for that. First of all, whether you believe in faith or however, you ought to figure out that you're talking wrong. Well, our people never go for that. You know, one of the greatest things about mountain movers is they're willing to start with one rock. Going to move a mountain? You better start with one rock. Throw it out of the way. Whatever that. See, most people pick the rock up and go, oh, can't move this, and they set it back down. And then they keep coming back to the rock. And that rock is that stable place that your church says, we've never done it that way before. We failed when we tried the last time. This mountain is so big, we can't move it. People don't like us. Nobody will ever join us. I was stopped on the street today to have somebody tell me how bad my church was. Thanks. I said, you know, when were you here? Well, I was there once. I said, when? And then they told me, you know, 8, 10, 12 years ago or something like that. I mean, they knew enough to know I was the pastor. Okay. And so, you know, this person says that our church didn't love them when they got here. Well, it's probably true. We probably didn't. And I understand why now. Sorry. Pick that rock up and look at it and go, okay, if one person was chased away because we didn't take the power of God's word that says God is love and we didn't figure out how to get that across to people, I'm okay with failing, by the way. I'm okay with failing at not loving that person. I'm not okay with not trying. I don't care how ugly they are. Try. Maybe what we'll do is we'll say, you know what? You just don't fit here. Sorry. But maybe you'll fit at Brother Don's church. Let me give you his phone number. And then I'll send my rock over to you, buddy. But there's a place. But you got to start. So again, stop being a mountain builder. Stop telling God how things don't work. Now, in the book of Zechariah, if you want to turn there, chapter 4. Notice in the first verse, it says, this is Zechariah 4, 12:53, if you got a Bible like mine. Or just look at the screens. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me, and as a man who wakes from his sleep, he said, what do you see? And he goes through this whole process here. And what I want you to get out of this is I want you to figure out what Zechariah said. Now here's the historical contents. Forgive me if you understand this. But Zerubbabel was essentially the priest that was supposed to build the temple, I believe, and they were supposed to build, and they had all these problems. And the prophet came and said, you know, in verse number 6, he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And here's the first thing that God said to the people who were struggling building his temple. He said, you're never going to do it by yourself anyway. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So what's the first thing you say to the mountain that you built? God's going to be moving you. Right? That doubt, that unbelief, the stuff that says we've never done it that way. You know, how many ever had a change in your music where maybe you got rid of or you accompanied the organ with some other kind of instrument and had some people? I mean, I've been in this business for a while, so I remember all these transitions. You know, when you leave organ music and start leading from a guitar, holy buckets, Jesus rolls over in his grave. Because, well, we've never done it that way. Okay, well, what do you got to say to people like that? What do you got to say? We've never done it that way. But by my spirit, God says. See, not by might, but by his spirit. So that's the first thing you say. Determine what to say to the mountain of your own making. God's spirit does these things. Notice it says, who are you, O great mountain, in verse number 7. Before Zerubbabel, you should become a plain. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but he didn't say, I'm just going to take enough of this mountain down so that I can get around you, get over you, whatever. He said, you'll become like a plain. He changed the way he talked to the mountain of what God had called them to do. Now, I've never met a pastor who didn't believe God called them to a particular church or to a particular town to make a significant difference. Never met one. They all believe that God called them to a place to make a difference. I've also never met a pastor who didn't struggle with why the difference wasn't as great as what they thought it was going to be. Right? I've actually had pastors come up to me and apologize to me over the revival they were going to start in our area and apologize in advance for people leaving my church. Now, if your revival only sucks in Christians, your idea about revival, you understand that living people don't need revived? You say, well, your church is dead. Okay, well, whatever, but living people don't need revived. So if you're going to revive the church and take people from church A to church B and call that a revival, you're a fool. And so, you know, back in my less regenerate days, I challenged him a little bit on his thinking. Because, you see, he was creating. He went back to his church, I'm sure, and said that. Here's what we're going to do. You understand that when you say that to a community-minded person who's in your church, who knows 10 people in 10 other churches in your town, they're not going to hear that the way you mean it. They're not. And so your community is not going to be blessed by that thought process. So what do you say? We're going to say, by his spirit. And then in verse number 8, it says, moreover, or verse number 7, I'm sorry, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone is meant to figuratively apply itself to what holds everything else together. You take the capstone out and everything falls down. Right, the capstone. So if you're building an arch, it's that triangular piece there that actually pushes out on the archway and makes all the weight and the pressure be on the uprights rather than on the curve. You take that capstone out and the curve's going to fall. And so how do we take that one piece that everything is dependent on? We shout grace to it. It's not going to be about our great wisdom that we get this. You're going to have to find a starting place of grace. You say, well, what is grace? Well, you can define it in your theology however you want, but grace is that unmerited thing that God gives us, that favor, that power, that acceptance that comes through Jesus Christ. And by the way, it doesn't make any difference what your theology is. We all pretty much agree on faith or on grace. It's what Jesus did for us. However you do it. So determine what to say. So the second thing you're going to say is by shouts of grace. And then notice what it says in verse number 10. Let's read 9. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel, the Z-man. It helps to be Pentecostal when you read these words because sometimes they don't come out right. But have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Notice he goes back to what God has said to him. But then he says, for who has despised the day of small things? You better figure out how to quit saying to your situation, we're small and we're only going to stay small. Quit despising the day of small beginnings. Because remember, if you're going to be honest, you're going to define current reality, and then you're going to find a starting spot. And that starting spot may be small. My first church, I went to a board meeting before I went to a church service because I was involved in business and involved in a couple other churches at the time. In fact, I was involved in Max's church when I went to that church and was involved in helping with the school and doing some kind of business consulting with I don't know how many pastors ago that was, with them, and trying to figure out. And I was involved with this church as well, trying to help and do whatever God would allow me to do, I guess, basically. Anyway, I went to that church, and every man in the church was on the board. How big do you think that church was? Not very big. Because there were like 7 people there. My wife and I were 2 of them. So there's like 5 families. And they're there that night to vote whether or not to close the church. Now, why they invited me at the time, I was almost offended by that. Because you know how you think about yourself in ministry, how you can, you know, slay the giants and build the stuff, and you know. And one of the elders actually said after I left, if that young guy can do half what he thinks he can do, we should let him have a try. So, might have been a little less regenerate than I should have been at the time. But what happened was, once you stop despising small things, small beginnings, you can start magnifying what God has called you to do. See, a lot of times what people do is they magnify what they can't do. Well, we can't do that. We don't have enough people. What can you do? Well, I can do this. Well, let's do that then. See, most of the time, there's no momentum in a church because nobody's willing to apply unbalanced force. You understand that if you want to change directions, you have to put an unbalanced force. Anybody ever seen one of those gyroscopic things that you pull the string out and it's got, what do they call those things? Like a gyroscope or something. And you're holding it like that. And to be able to turn that thing, and because of the centrifugal force in it, you've really got to place an enormous amount of pressure to get it to turn. Same with your car. The reason that we have power steering today was it's way difficult to take a tire that weighs 50 or 70 pounds going 60 miles an hour. And the law of motion says an object in motion tends to stay in motion at the same speed and direction unless it's acted on by an unbalanced force. And so you turn the car and a tie rod just jerks that tire. And it turns the car and it takes a lot of effort. Well, a lot of people don't have momentum because nobody's willing to apply an unbalanced force. We say, well, we think it's going to work. No, somebody's got to be the crazy guy. Remember the story where the 4 friends brought that guy on the bed to Jesus and there was no room and they took the roof apart? Everybody needs 4 crazy friends that is willing to take the roof off to get their friend in front of Jesus. I will tell you, they created momentum in that man's life because they did something to change. I mean, you understand that if you're preaching really good and somebody lowers a guy on a pallet down in front of you from the roof, you're going to stop preaching, right? Jesus didn't go, hey, well, those guys were serious about getting help for their friends. That is one of the most unbalanced approach to ministry I've ever seen in all my life. What would you do honestly if at your church there wasn't room for anybody and somebody had a sick friend? So you heard this movement on your roof. And you heard these, you know, and you could hear what sounded like nails being pulled out of wood and stuff. And they're tearing your roof. And pretty soon there's a hole in the wallboard up there. And of course, dust is falling down. All this stuff is happening. And you're looking up there. And the first thought that most of us have is, who's going to pay for that mess they're making? Who's going to fix the roof? Painted you right into that corner, didn't I? Not, wow, now there's an act. The DVD that I offered to you of our folks. I was with them when they got negative report after negative report from the doctor. The doctor say, "I don't know, it's not going to go well. We don't think that he's probably going to make it." When a doctor comes in your room and tells you your baby's going to die, and you just saw him essentially brought back to life, you better decide real quick whose report you're going to believe. Because, man, it's hard. And the mom said, "No, God said to me, I'm going to see his glory." Now, as a pastor, I would pat somebody like on the back and go, "It's okay, honey. We know that you're in denial. You know, your baby's going to die, and we're going to be here to support you. And, you know, we love you, and we'll do the best job we can on it." The baby's still alive, and God has said to her, she's going to see his glory. And for 56 days, she held on to that word of the Lord that she had through thick and thin. And that baby spent almost an hour sitting right there on this while his parents talked about how God led them through what they went through. Now, I want to tell you something. She told the world what the Lord said. Some of us don't have that, myself included at times. You better get ready to tell what God has said to you if you want to move something. Quit building the mountain of why it won't work and start talking to the mountain and saying, "Listen, I'm not going to despise the day of small beginnings." Third thing. Moving requires agility. Most churches are not agile. Here's how you know you're not agile. When you're listening to me talk and I say something that might reflect that my doctrine and your doctrine don't necessarily line up. I mean, just a little bit ago I said, I can't really say Zerubbabel's name very well, and I made some crack about being a Pentecostal. And it's possible that some of you went, "Well, we're going to pray for him. He'll get past that." You know, because our doctrines don't always line up. But here's what happened is, we've got to be agile. So when somebody comes at you and says, "Why do you do that? Why does your church do this?" You've got to be agile, because they're putting an unbalanced force on you to try and move you. You better know what you believe, because people are going to push. They're going to come in, you know, and some of those people, bless their heart, you know, they want to know all about your doctrine. You know, they want to know all about this because they want to agree with somebody that agrees with them already. Agility is to be gracefully quick to change directions. Gracefully quick to change directions. You remember me telling you the story about the lady who attacked me at the parking lot today? The minute she said that we weren't loving, I apologized. Because I was buying candy for you guys. You know, I wasn't thinking about whether my church was good, bad, or otherwise. And she's in public, and she comes up to me like this, smiling to shake my hand. Like she got something really positive to say. And I had to swallow kind of hard, because when the conversation started, which I expected to be positive, and it turned kind of negative, and she actually told me, "Brother Larry, that some of the elders in our church said she couldn't come to our church." And I said to her, "Would you mind giving me a name of those people?" And they said, "Well, they're no longer on your board." And I thought, there is absolutely no way that she knew that you, after 20-some years of eldering in this church, stepped off a month ago. She didn't know that. It wasn't you, was it? Now see, all this goofiness is in there. And so you have to be agile. So what are you going to do? "I'm sorry that happened. Would you please give us the honor of letting us try again? We have services every Sunday." "Oh, I couldn't do that." I said, "Oh, yes, you can. Let us try again." "Well, I don't know." And of course, then it turned into all the things that make us different, you know. And yeah, if you're not willing to be agile, you're going to get stuck. Okay? So it's the ability to be gracefully quick about changing directions. It's learning with the idea of development, right? This thing. And I was talking with Pastor Dave today, and I told him about the spirit of disorientation. One of the things that happens when your church starts moving is that you're not exactly sure what it's supposed to look like. And so your church is moving, and it's this nebulous blob flow thing here. And you got to go, man, okay, I got people going this way and people going that way. And if I try and rope them all in, I'm going to narrow the church to such a degree that we're not going to be successful. So I kind of got to let them go. But I'm a little disoriented. What do I do next? And how do I do this? And, you know, you have all these questions. And one of the things that happens in the kind of spiritual disorientation is the call from God to embrace a new way. I don't know what it looks like, but I can tell you that what you've done to get here has worked because you're here. Does that make sense? Wherever you are in your church, whatever you've done leading up to this, whatever you've done to get here worked because you're here. But what you did to get here will not likely take you there. Right? You understand that if your church triples in size, you better get yourself some help. And it better happen in a Hollywood heartbeat. Stuff, I mean, whew. Because you understand, three times as many people got three times as many problems. God isn't going to just send you people who are from somebody else's church who have all the money and just come in and do everything that you want to do. Every person that's ever left a church and been all wound up and come in and they'll say, oh, Pastor, we left. I said, did you talk with your pastor before you left? And they said, no. And I said, go back and do that. So I try and do that. But then they'll come and they'll tell me the one thing that they had at that church that they liked, and they want me to do that. 90% of what they did at their last church they didn't like, but that one thing, they come in, they want you to do it. Well, we ought to have this. You had that at your last church. Go back there. Do it there. Well, I can't do that. Why not? Well, because. And then they talk about personalities and all kinds of things and, you know, it requires some agility. And when you embrace this disorientation, it'll cause you to find a way to do it and learn about it in a new way. So it's experimentation with failure. You cannot believe the number of things that we've done around here that have been utter failures. I mean, failures beyond belief failures. And you say, well, why would you admit that? Because we failed just long enough until we got it right. You know, there's that story about Edison's light bulb, and you know, he says, I didn't fail 99 times. I found 99 times how not to make a light bulb. On the 100th time, I made a light bulb. Don't ever lose track of what you're trying to do. Now, I'm not trying to fail, but failure, you know, if you'll build a road with your failure rather than a mountain with your failure, you'll have a place to walk into your future. So embrace it. And one of the other things that happens in people who are agile is they will say inside themselves, I need to figure this out. I need to figure this out. How do we do this? You know, if you're in a building program, you need to figure that out. How do I get people who may be giving all that they can see themselves giving? How do I get them to get off their duff and do something out of sacrifice? Right? It's a new way. Figure it out. Bill Hybels wrote a book called The Intangibles of Leadership. And what I teach is agility. What he teaches is these five or six steps. He talks about agility is kind of, I mean, you ever watched a professional athlete, especially like a football lineman? You see some guy that's 6'5" and 400 pounds, and he's taken by ballet classes? You just think, what? It's because he's improving his agility. I mean, you see these hulky people that are just so agile. They can change, you know, on a moment's notice and all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, wow, how does that happen? There's some intangibles inside, according to Hybels. There's some intangibles inside of every leader. One of them is called grit. Grit he defines as passion and perseverance over time. I call that agility. He has five words, I have one, and he wrote a book. That ought to tell me something. The second thing is self-awareness. He says every leader has self-awareness, knowing about what moves you. knowing about what moves you. In our church and at my stage in leadership development, I've kind of come to grips with what moves me. Man, I'm excited about what God is doing in the body of Christ. I really am. Man, we pray, and you know, Jason comes to our church and so does Larry. I pray every week for the pastors in our area and for their churches to be full of the abundance of God, that the Word of God comes forth in power, that they have abundant finances, they have abundant people and volunteers. I pray every week because inside of me, I know what moves me, and that's that the body of Christ is blessed. You don't have to be like us, right? And I've figured out that if I get your people, the people who are going to leave your church and come to my church are going to be your problem people. Right? I'm not going to get your best people to come over here. I'm going to get people who got issues. What's that? Yeah, and you're over there praying going, thank you, Jesus. You know, around here we call that holy subtraction. Where we're going, okay, God, just only give us the people that you've called here and get the rest of them out of here. And you know, it's difficult. But that's what self-awareness does. The third thing that Hybels talks about is resourcefulness. It's curiosity to learn. Resourcefulness. The fourth thing is self-sacrificing love. He says these are intangible things in leaders. I call it agility, but again, he has more words than me. Self-sacrificing love means going out of your way to care, to serve, to inspire, to empower. You know, you put that in terms of pastoring, which is what his book is about. And the fifth thing is the creation of a deep sense of meaning. These are intangible things, the creation of a deep sense of meaning. It's really the understanding of the how and the what and the why and the where of your leading. You can't move me off of some of the things that our church does. There's some things we're trying to figure out how they fit. Maybe they don't fit, maybe they do. But there are some things you cannot move me off of. One of the things that we do that is treated differently from our church's standpoint is this meeting. Our church is we have like budget Nazis in our church. I mean, every dollar has a name and every name has something to say, except this group. And somehow or another, they recognize that if they put their eyes on what this costs and that kind of stuff, they will eventually become where they want to manage what God wants us to do in just doing our best to help. And you say, well, why would you do that? I don't know. But I can tell you this, I have a deep sense of meaning when it comes to loving pastors. It's just in me. So anyway, so those are the things he talks about in moving, requiring agility. Fourth thing, and we'll stop with this for lunch, because after lunch we're going to talk about momentum. So moving requires an active development of momentum. You cannot change what you're willing to tolerate. If you're willing to put up with having to wiggle the handle on your toilet rather than fixing it, then your toilet will never get fixed. And you'll say to everybody who comes to your house, hey, you know, they ask where your bathroom is. And you say, well, it's back there, you know, second door on the right. Make sure and wiggle the handle when you're done. Fix the toilet. Right? You say, well, yeah, I get it, you know. Don't sit there, our roof leaks. You know, don't sit on that place in that pew. Don't sit in that chair because our roof leaks. I've been in churches where they moved a chair because that's where the roof leaked, and so nobody would sit there. Fix the roof. You say, well, that's not possible. Oh, it absolutely is possible, because if you're willing to become so intolerant, the church largely exists for the people who are not here yet. Right? It doesn't exist for us. I mean, family members. It exists for people who aren't here yet. And when they come in and they look at our stuff, whatever it is, you say, well, how hard is it going to be to fix the roof? I don't have any idea. But if you want to move on that, you better become an unbalanced force, because the momentum of your church is to leave status quo alone, to look for comfort rather than sacrifice, to look for words rather than actions, you know, to look for lazy boys rather than post hole diggers, right? I mean, and again, you don't have to do all kinds of things. Just figure out a focus and go. Now, if you're going to develop momentum, the development of momentum always takes an energy burst. Okay, if I was going to bring a cup of water out here, if this cup was full of water, the water clear to the rim would resist movement. So as long as I moved it slow, I wouldn't spill it. But if I jerked it like this, the water would so resist movement that it would hop out of the cup and essentially fall where it was once sitting. So if I moved it from here to here quickly, the pool of water would be where it was because it's resisting movement. I mean, that's what, and so what happens in all of our lives is there has to be an energy burst that does this, you know, that puts an unbalanced force against the status quo if you want to start momentum. So momentum is the strength of force gained by unbalanced effort or force. So again, if you want to move, so based on Newton's laws, if this table will resist movement because an object at rest tends to stay in rest unless it's acted on by an unbalanced force, right? So I'm going to have to fight against gravity to move this desk or move this table. You all understand that? So you're going to have to, and that's the natural thing. So if you're in an airplane, there's no way a 200,000-pound airplane should fly. No way. But with enough thrust and lift, the airplane comes off the ground. Gravity still exists, but those forces are so unbalanced that gravity is superseded. See, that's how faith works. Faith works by superseding natural things, right? The Bible says in the book of Romans that I've kind of overcome. I'll just turn to it. I don't want to crush it. Romans 8 and 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's a spiritual principle there. The law of sin and death still exists, but the principle of the law of the life in Christ Jesus has superseded that. It's brought you above. That's why you can mount up wings like eagles and fly above those things. Those things still exist, right? But we're going to have an unbalanced strength of force to start an energy burst to start something moving. Now, again, I've been talking about Larry. I don't know where our ideas about ministering to pastors and helping churches, I don't know where it goes. But we're fixing to have an energy burst. Because we're going to hand him a phone and say, "Hey, here's some phone numbers, call these guys. See what they need." We may fail miserably. I don't know. But without the energy burst, we can't develop any momentum. We can't wait. I mean, if it's really that important. How many of you know a pastor that's struggling? I just know so many of them. I've talked with three in the last 10 days. You're saying, how do we help? I mean, it's this thing, it's just inside of me, you know. And so there has to be a momentum. The strength of force. So perseverance has to happen. If you're going to have momentum, you're going to have to persevere. And here's what perseverance means. You need to learn how to keep score like God does. If you keep score based on nickels and noses, you'll get discouraged because God doesn't keep score that way. He just doesn't. So you need to learn how to keep score like God does. Now, you say, "Well, what does that mean, Pastor?" It's not competitive. It's not comparative. Don't compare yourself to this church or the next church or read the next church growth book and go, "Oh, I will never have that." Perseverance is not comparative. It's not, could I make it through what Aaron and Amy with baby Ethan? Could I do that? Probably, because God would meet you there. They went through it and shared their story. Not so that somebody else could go through the same thing, but for somebody else to hear that what we did in the midst of this was to believe the report that we got from God. That's all they did. It's a simple thing. Just believe what God says. How many of you know that's not as simple as it sounds? Right? And so, it's tough. So perseverance, scoring in ministry should be different than scoring in the world. I know lots of successful churches that are not successful in the things of the Spirit. They got numbers and they got money. They're doing all kinds of things, but they're not successful. Passion, both rational and emotional. It literally means the passion is the effect of an external agent. When you saw your wife for the first time, passion had an effect on you. There was an external agent. When you stepped into the church that God called you to, there was an effect on you. You looked at it, and it's like taking on a new project. You look at that and go, praise God. And you see it as if it's finished. And you look at it and go, man, this is what God's going to do. Here we go. You know. So passion is the rational and emotional effect that an external agent. So every momentum builder builds with perseverance and passion. Builds with perseverance and passion. And the third thing that comes in development of momentum is focus. Focus energizes a place which is at the right time and the right place. It energizes movement, right time, right place, focus. Most folks are not focused. They're random. And you can see that by their disorganization, by some of the other things, because they've just lost this focus. Laser-like focus. So again, an object's going to stay in motion the way it is. Your church is going to stay in motion. So you have to decide, what is the current reality that I'm dealing with here? What is it? And then I'm going to have to figure out, where am I going to get this next step kind of stuff, and stop speaking wrong things, stop building the wrong kind of mountains, and all those things we talked about today. Make sure that you're developing agility. You know how one of the best ways you can develop agility? I didn't say this in last time, but it just hit me. Stop reading books that only come from your group. Stop it. You already know that. Go get yourself a Catholic book or an Assembly of God book and just, man, labor your way through it. Why? Because what you're trying to do is to become agile. We're not, no one who has any sense as a leader reads a book from outside of their group so that they can become like that group. I don't. I mean, I love Baptist books. Those people can get a rock saved. I mean, blessed be Jesus. Walk down the aisle, get saved. I'm thinking, you know, do I agree with everything they say? No, but man, do I love their passion. I love it. You know? Read a Catholic book. You know what I love about Catholics? Their devotion to tradition. I don't agree with the traditions. It's not the point. You ever met anybody who was that passionate about their traditions? Now, I don't want to be passionate in the same way. I just want to learn the passion. Does that make sense to you? And if you're going to stay from your own group, you're going to stop being moved by your own group's books. You already agree with that. You're just going to read and go, praise God. And you know, you all have your celebrities in your denominations, the people who write those books. You know, and you know them either by name, by sight, or even in some cases you're personally acquainted with them. Got to read outside. Why? Because what we're looking for is a focus, a perseverance, and a passion that we may not be able to get anywhere else. You say, man, that's going to be hard. Yep. You'll never change what you're willing to tolerate. Right? When I came here, one of the things that I learned in my travels was I never wanted a church with a basement to smell like my grandma's house. Never. Sorry, don't want that. And so throughout this church, probably, I don't know how many there are, probably 50 of those little plug-in things that have smelly stuff in them. Want to know why? I don't ever want this church to smell like my grandma's house. Never. Say, that's weird. Nope. That's passion. See, now it's my passion. Do you know that I hate when a light bulb goes out? I hate it. I hate it. Fix the light bulb. Quit announcing to people you don't care. Fix the light bulb. Well, we got to fix the switch. Why? Because that's a passion of mine. You don't have to have that. And I'm using insignificant ones, right? I have a passion for incarcerated people that I don't even get to participate in anymore. Larry kicked me off the team. It's been 5 or 6 years since I've been in a jail. I love those people. As a guest. Thank you for pointing that out. I'm actually never been in the jail on purpose to be kept. Just so we can clear that one up. So, so anyway, if you're going to develop momentum, you better figure out what perseverance means to you. What are you going to have to stand against? You better figure out what passion means to you. And it's, again, it's rational and emotional, right? And then you're going to have, and it produces an effect, right? We're going to be moving, not talking about movement, and focus. All right, amen. Let's pray over the food, shall we? You got questions? Does that make sense? Hope it makes sense. So in the months to come, we'll continue to develop this. I'm going to talk probably in July, maybe the next meeting, I'm going to talk a little bit about ruts in ministry, just so you know this thing has a place that it goes. So if you want to come for those times as well. Anyway, let's pray over the food. Father, thank you for this food, and thank you for blessing us, Lord God. We are so grateful to you for what you teach us through your word. Help us, Lord God, to become people of action, people of motion, Father, people of momentum, in Jesus' name. Amen.